Brother Garrison of Antioch will lead us in prayer.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come to bow our heads here this day, thanking you, dear Heavenly Father, for all thy many blessings and all thy goodness and kindness. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the fellowship we had, those thy precious face at this convention. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this wonderful convention. We especially thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for thy dear Son. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we ask a blessing on your brother Newell as he ministers unto us. May we receive a blessing as words about to be spoken. We ask a blessing on those who could not be here today for one reason or another, and bless those undergoing trial, trouble, and sick on the sick bed, those known and unknown to us at this time. Relieve this meeting thy care and keeping. Forgive us for our shortcomings, and we pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We ask this all and give thee thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
And now, brethren, we'll be addressed by Brother Arthur Newell from Chicago. His subject is Our Master's Prayer Life. Brother Newell.
Thank you, Brother Homer. Brethren, it certainly is a pleasure and also a great privilege and responsibility to consider with you the Scriptures. Before going into the Scriptures and the subject, we might remind you that Chicago also is having a convention on the 29th and 30th of December. And the red carpet will be out for any of you who would be able to attend. So if you can, we're very happy to see you among us. One of the things we might mention that has been especially, well, a number of things have been especially lovely about this convention, seeing so many of you here and the fellowship and all that. But one of the things which seemed especially to impress us was how the correct Scriptures were being given, and not only the Scriptures, but also the references to the reprints and the volumes, the words, so that we can find the helpful comments on them as well. And we find that is always very good when we find lots of Scriptures and good references to the helps which the Lord has provided for us at this time. Now, in considering our Master's prayer life, as we reviewed the passages of the Scriptures, we found that there were not many, only about 16 or 17 references in all. Now, some of these were only brief statements that he prayed, or that he gave thanks to his Heavenly Father, or that he blessed the food before giving it to others. And there were only two occasions of his prayers recorded in any length or in any degree of completeness, as far as we were able to find. One was at the beginning, the other was at the end of his earthly ministry. Now, the first of these was the Sermon on the Mount, when he gave to his disciples what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, but which we believe might more properly be called the Disciples' Model Prayer. That was recorded in Matthew 6, verses 1 to 15, and also in Luke 11, the first four verses. Now, the other occasion was shortly after he instituted the memorial supper and just before Judas betrayed him. This was to be the longer of the two, as recorded in John 17, the first 26 verses. We find this to be after his praying three times in Gethsemane, because in John 18, the first three verses, just following the close of this prayer, we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, having received a band of men, cometh thither." Both of these prayers of our Lord will be considered somewhat more in detail a little later. It is, of course, interesting, instructing, even inspiring to read and study what is recorded of Jesus' prayer life. However, we must note one thing.
The most important part of such a consideration is brought into focus by Paul's words in Romans 8:29, and we read from the Dialogue. Those whom he foreknew, he also predetermined to be copies of the likeness of his Son, for him to be a firstborn among many brethren. So we must become character copies of Christ Jesus before we can become one of the firstborn, before we can be like him and see him as he is, as 1 John 3:2 reminds us. Now this brings us face to face with the question, how shall we apply the lessons of Jesus' prayer life in our daily life as individual Christians? And we must find the right answer to that. If we do not consider his prayer life from this standpoint, then it becomes little more than a shallow philosophical matter and not a study in depth for the new creature's development and eventual maturity into Christ's likeness. And we can assure you, brethren, from many observations and experiences over the years, that no one studying the Bible alone, or even with the help which the Father through his Son and that faithful and wise servant has provided for his people in the harvest period, has come into the truth and much less stayed in it, studying things only from a philosophical standpoint. That's the worldly way, which is encouraged by Satan. Jesus in Luke 8:18 cautioned us, "Take heed how ye hear." And again in Luke 10:26, "How readest thou?" Those questions are very important to the Berean Bible student. Now this would be especially true for you and me as we examine and digest the lessons of our Lord's prayer life with the hope of eventual approval from our Lord and Judge. And therefore, as we review the scriptural references to his prayer life, we will be especially trying to apply those to our individual Christian life. Now, you may like to make note of three reprint articles and one short section of another, which we found very helpful as we studied over this subject. And we'll give you these four references. First is reprint 1864 through 66, called The Privilege and Power of Prayer, but the pages will give it to you. 1864 through 66. Reprint 2773 through 75, Gethsemane, Watching and Praying. That is 2773 through 75. The third, reprint 2649 and 50, Jesus Walking on the Water. That's 2649 and 50. And then on 2006, it's the subheading, The Prayers of Christ Unselfish, which we will read in part later. It would seem appropriate first to examine some of the instances of Jesus' words on prayer, including the two complete records previously mentioned, and to do this in the general time order as found in the Gospels. Then we can draw some lessons from each, and then reach some overall conclusions based upon what we have found in the individual prayers. Now, the first record of Jesus praying is in Luke 3:21 and 22. This was at the time of his baptism at the River Jordan, and we quote, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Of course, the others were being baptized with John's baptism, to prepare and qualify them for later transfer from the law covenant under Moses into the grace covenant in Christ, to whatever extent they might see and appreciate that privilege after Pentecost. Now, our Lord's words at this time were not recorded for us, but from other examples given us in the Gospels, we may properly understand that he first addressed God as his Heavenly Father and expressed reverence for him. Then appreciation for everything that he had or ever hoped to have as being from his Father, and also a desire for guidance and to do the Father's will as it might be opened unto him. That is the proper starting of any prayer, is it not? Now, although no record of Jesus praying before Jordan was found in the scriptures, Yet we believe that he must have prayed daily, possibly many times a day, starting as soon as he was old enough to appreciate that privilege and all that went with it. We base that conclusion upon Luke 42 through 49 and 52, which we'll quote in part. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried in Jerusalem. And when they found him not, they returned to Jerusalem. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And he said unto them, that is his parents, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, since Jesus was so remarkable, even when a boy, in all these ways, we believe that his understanding of such an important relationship with his Heavenly Father's prayer would be equally in advance of that which might be expected of normal but imperfect children of the same age. Now again, Luke 6, 12 and 13, we are told that Jesus prayed before choosing the 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. From the record of chapters 4 through 6, is evident that he had been doing miracles, talking with the Pharisees, and gathering many disciples for several weeks at least before selecting the 12. We might feel that under these circumstances, Jesus would have known his disciples well enough to select them himself. But that was not Jesus' way. He was fully consecrated to do his Father's will, and so he prayed all night to be sure that he understood his Father's will before taking any such important step as this. And therein is a lesson for you and me, for everyone professing consecration. Supposing it might seem that we be to be important that we get a new car or that we move to another house or another city for some reason, any important step. And do we just go ahead on our own, talk it over with the family, with a friend or two, maybe with one of the brethren, and then act as we think best? Now, of course, those would probably be necessary and important steps in a preliminary sense. But to be absolutely proper, we believe that we would take it to the Heavenly Father in prayer, not just once, but a number of times before acting finally. And we feel that would be the all-important step before making a decision and acting upon it, particularly one of any consequence, that is, if we want our Heavenly Father's approval and blessing. And brethren, without that approval and blessing, of what value is anything else? Now, the next record of Jesus praying is in connection with the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. In each case, it was recorded that he gave thanks and blessed the food before feeding them. Now, this accomplished at least two important purposes. First, it showed a proper recognition of God as the source of all good, and particularly this good. It was an expression of his own personal appreciation of that fact, but also a lesson for those with him. And secondly, it was also a clear-cut example for his disciples and for all who saw it, whether they were there for selfish or for unselfish reasons. Now, between the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, he went into a mountain to pray, as the record is. Where and why are not stated, but it all points to his feeling the need of frequent and private consideration with his Heavenly Father in communion. And again, that is a well worthwhile pattern for each of us, brethren. Now, he was alone with his disciples, and they were in a ship tossed by the waves. Then he told Peter to come across to him when Peter asked for it. And Peter started all right, but he soon began to sink. And Jesus caught him and taught Peter, and all of us, we believe, a good lesson on having strong faith. There's no record of Peter praying here, but of course that was long before Pentecost, and Peter's spiritual eyes had not been opened at that point. Now, in the first chapter of Mark and the fifth of Luke, it is recorded that Jesus cast out evil spirits. He healed Simon's wife's mother of fever, and he cured many various diseases. And he did that in the evening, as it is recorded. And then he rested, but he rose up early in the morning, and we quote from Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Well, very obviously, Jesus placed a special value upon being alone in prayer. And we believe that it was a valuable means of restoring the strength used up in the performance of all these miracles. Now, some brethren seem to feel that when Jesus performed a miracle, he used none of his own strength, or else that he was instantly given replacement without any cost to himself. However, it seems to us that in these cases, the record is, virtue went out of him. And it is written in Luke 6:19, that is the statement, and also the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. Yes, brethren, we believe that he was weakened after these miracles and services to the multitude. It actually cost him something. And also we believe that he would later retire to a solitary place for prayer and for communication and communion with his Heavenly Father. And in so doing, he would be renewed both in strength and in spirit. Now, to a lesser degree, but nevertheless a very appreciable amount, based upon the strength of our faith, we also can and should seek our Heavenly Father in private prayer after each trying experience, and thereby we will be refreshed spiritually. Now, another record is not necessarily a formal prayer, but is at least a fine expression of personal appreciation, and it is expressed to his Father. It is in Matthew 11. 25 and 26. Now, after rebuking those who belittled John the Baptist, he also rebuked those cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not learn the lesson and repent. Then he said, and we quote this, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." Now, a whole sermon on humility and the dangers of self-appreciation was preached right here in these words given to his Heavenly Father, but recorded for our benefit. And we might note that prayer in any other attitude than that of humility is vain prayer indeed. Now, if not in an attitude of real humility, we're more apt to be telling God what we think he should do for us than to be seeking what his wisdom would provide for us. So let us be sure, dear brethren, that we are in an attitude of humility as we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. You know, if we're not in that attitude of humility, it would seem rather like going to the doctor and telling him what he should do for us, rather than going to the doctor to find out what is wrong and how we can correct it. And brethren, it's bad enough going to the doctor in that, but it's far worse if we go to the Heavenly Father telling him what we need and what he should do to correct it, brethren. Now, before discussing the remarkable pattern of prayer for the Christian in detail, we might note something in connection with that wonderful prayer. It's a model prayer to be and a pattern for us to use. You know, some refuse to repeat the Lord's Prayer under any circumstances, saying that would be vain repetition. And that was said to my father one time. Well, he asked a question. Well, do you repeat the vow and the resolve? Oh, yes. Well, that's fine. And frankly, brethren, my father and we also feel that the vow and the resolve and so on are very important for us. But the question my father presented was this: if it's right to repeat something that is man-made, no matter how good it is, why is it wrong to repeat what our Lord gave us? Now, it's true that we should not repeat it rapidly and as a matter of ritual or routine. But if it is repeated with enough thought between the points so that we can reflect on it a little bit, it should be very helpful to us in getting our thinking into the pattern of prayer which our Lord would have us use. So let us be note, dear brethren, that we can become rather inconsistent without intending to do so. And yet, let us put what our Lord gives us above what anything else that is given us. And that does not mean belittling the other things by any means. But truly, that prayer given to us in the Sermon on the Mount is a supreme example of what an acceptable prayer should include. And certainly, we should keep these principles in our mind and heart whenever we offer prayer, the principles given in the model prayer. Brethren, I feel we do a try to do that, even though we no doubt fall so far short many times. But if we're doing our best, our intentions are given full credit, as Brother Rod Hugelman brought out. Now, our pastor has given us such a fine examination of these principles that we're going to quote from this in a reprint article, 1864 and 5, entitled The Privilege and Power of Prayer. We mentioned it earlier, so you have the reference. Now, in this article, he points out how great love and favor our God has manifested toward us, especially in this great privilege of coming to him in prayer. And then he emphasizes some of our responsibility as we take advantage of this precious privilege, and we quote. I'll Xerox this, and it's a little light, so I'll have to read closely. Yes, our God is a God to be honored and revered. He is not one like ourselves, our equal, into whose presence we may come without that ceremony and solemnity and decorum due to his glorious person and office. John 9, 1-13. The court of heaven has regulations and ceremonies of respect and due deference which must be complied with by every man who would gain an audience with the King of Kings. And it behooves us to inquire what these regulations are before we presume to address him. Hear the word of God giving explicit directions. Our Lord Jesus, the appointed days man, for which Job earnestly longed in Job 9, 32 and 33, said, no man cometh unto the Father, and then he quotes John 14, 6, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, I am the way. Then he gave us an illustration of the manner in which we should address him in that in what is known as the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 1-13. The illustration teaches first, there's six things here. First, that we believe that we believers in Christ may consider ourselves as God's, as in God's estimation, reinstated through faith in Christ to the original position of sons of God, and that we may therefore confidently address him, our Father. Second, it indicates on our part worshipful adoration of the High and Holy One and profound reverence for the glorious character and attributes of our God. Hallowed be thy name. Third, it is expresses full sympathy with his revealed plan for a coming kingdom of righteousness which will be according to his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And this shows the attitude of heart to be toward righteousness and fully submitted to the divine will and purpose, that God may work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Fourth, it expresses in plain and simple language our dependence on God for daily needs and the confidence of a child in the Father for the supply of these needs and of the abundant fullness. Give us this day our daily bread. Fifth, it seeks forgiveness for trespasses and recognizes the obligation thus incurred to render the same to them, to those trespassing against us, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And six, it seeks to be guarded against temptations and to be fortified by God's abounding grace against all the wiles of the adversary, and abandon us not in trial. So, do not we find, brethren, that these forceful comments of our pastor give us a greatly increased appreciation of our Lord's model prayer for us? And may the lessons of that wonderful prayer daily become more and more meaningful for us as we strive to appreciate them and keep them in our heart. Now, that's one of the major reasons for his giving it to us. We believe that one of the strongest lessons we can learn from our Master's whole life and ministry, and especially from the portions of his prayer life recorded for us, including the model prayer, is that of supreme reverence for our Heavenly Father. Also for his holy character, because it's through his character that we realize the greatness of our Heavenly Father. Now, and in proportion as we apply that lesson in our own daily Christian life and walk, to that extent, we will be growing in true Christ-likeness and therefore making ourselves ready as one of the bride class. Now next, we might note a parable on prayer given by Jesus in Luke 18, the first eight verses. We'll quote verse 1 only. And he spake a parable unto them that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, we're all well acquainted with that parable of the importunate widow and the unjust judge. It contains the lessons of perseverance in prayer, not for our own wishes to be done, oh no, but with a little background to ask only for things in harmony with our Heavenly Father's will, and to manifest our faith by our persistence in prayer. There's also the reminder that we're not to avenge ourselves, but to leave that to the Heavenly Father, both as the time and the manner of retribution against any injustice which we might receive from the world or even from professed Christians. In that, as in all things, Jesus set for us a supreme example of leaving it to the Father. Now in the next chapter, Luke 19:45-6, Jesus went to the temple and he cast out those who had commercialized it or desecrated it from spiritual to carnal uses. He said, "My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." What a rebuke that was to those in charge of the Lord's business at that time. And what a betrayal of trust on their part. But the two things which Jesus condemned most severely were, throughout his ministry, were first, hypocrisy, and second, commercializing upon one's relationship to God in any way. And certainly, either or both of these would be entirely incompatible with coming to God in prayer. So let us be sure that we're neither in a hypocritical attitude, nor are we in any way seeking personal benefit out of anything when we're coming to the Lord in prayer. Now, how appropriate were Jesus' words there, and what a warning those words are to anyone and to all professing to be God's people. Now, coming to the last part of his ministry, we find that at the Passover and institute of the memorial supper, our Lord blessed the bread and the cup, and he also gave thanks to the Heavenly Father before serving them to his disciples. His appreciation of everything as he received it from the Father is another part of that pattern set for the Christian, and we should all heed it, should we not? Our pastor very wisely commented that he doubted if there ever was such a thing as an unthankful Christian. And I think as we meditate on it, we will recognize there isn't any such thing as an unthankful Christian. The two words just don't go together. And whenever we find ourselves failing to thank our Heavenly Father both in prayer and by our actions, then a prompt prayer for forgiveness most certainly would be in order, would it not? And then action to correct that deficiency.
Now, right after instituting the memorial, he prayed for Peter that his faith fail not under Satan's sifting. This was a snake in the water, not in the grass, was it not? But after all, we realize what a wily adversary have, and here Jesus was praying that, and he said this also, the effectual fervent prayer of our Master had availed much, even as it will avail much for you and me. Of course, we have the fleshly weaknesses and waverings as recorded in Mark 14, verses 54 through 72. That shows the before Pentecost, the fleshly weaknesses of Peter in particularly. And after Pentecost, we find the record in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 16, where Peter had another wavering from which he also recovered, we know. And brethren, of course, we're not apostles as was Peter, but our Lord's compassion and interest and help includes even the very least of the consecrated. And it is ours in a measure. We might say in a measure even before we approached him in consecration, when we're in a tentatively justified condition. So let ourselves never become slow or lax in coming to our Heavenly Father through our advocate, Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate at all times, as we seek to appreciate that, as recorded in 1 John, the second chapter, the first two verses. Now in John 14, verses 15 and 16, Jesus also assured his disciples that he prayed for the Comforter, which was to be sent and was sent after his ascension to the Father. And we're all well familiar with the records in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of our Master's Gethsemane prayers, but it's not always noted that he even prayed before entering Gethsemane, as recorded in John 12, verses 27 through 30. We won't take time to read it, but note verse 29 especially. We're trying to watch the time. Now, there were no people in Gethsemane except the three who were very gently chided for having been asleep as our Master prayed. And then we note his prayer for all his disciples in John 17, the first 26 verses. We'll just note certain portions of that. In verses 1 through 4, there was the unselfishness of his prayer, and the glory of the Heavenly Father's name was uppermost in his mind in that prayer. And in verse 9, he prays for those that are the Father's people. In verse 11, he prayed for unity in the true sense, based upon an understanding of his Heavenly Father's plan and character, and an appreciation of those in each one's Christian life. Then in verse 15, he prays not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil that is in the world. Then in verse 17, the prayer shows respect for God's truth. That is also highly important. In verse 26, there was a prayer for the development of the fully unselfish love in those who are the Heavenly Father's and therefore are also Jesus. In the first part, we find the glory and honor of the Father in this prayer. In the second part of this prayer, the spiritual interest of those who are the Heavenly Father's people, that is, spiritual Israel. And finally, we noted his last recorded words on the cross in Matthew 27:46. And we would like to read that for you, brethren. Twenty-seven forty-six says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken us? Or some translators have it, to what hast thou forsaken me? So when we read that, friends, it does appreciate the depth of his concern in order that he might be assured that all was fulfilled in accordance with the Father's will. Now, we find no record of his praying to the Father after his resurrection except the blessing of the bread in Luke 24:30. And now we would like, as we consider these things, friends, we would like to close with a brief comment from our pastor on the fact that all of Jesus' prayers were unselfish. And we can underscore that in our hearts and minds, brethren. And we read again from this subheading, the prayers of Christ unselfish. We cited the reference to you earlier. Our Lord's prayers, like all of his acts and teachings, are models of unselfishness. Therefore, before we ask anything of the Father, one question should be carefully considered, namely, why do I want this? If the petitioner is consecrated and desires the healing of any that are sick, it should not be for his own glory, nor for his own comfort, nor in any manner for himself. For such requests are selfish and out of harmony with his covenant of sacrifice, even unto death. Though he prayed often to the Father and knew that he was heard always, and although sometimes heavy and sorrowful, as in Gethsemane, yet his prayers were requests for grace and strength to do the Father's will and to finish the course which he had come to do. And though he tells us that by asking he could have had 12 legions of angels to protect his person and his life, but he would not ask, preferring to have the Father's will accomplished, which he had come to perform, namely, to give himself a ransom for all. So notably was this a characteristic of his that even his enemies noticed it and said, he saved others, that is, from sickness, and yet himself he cannot save. Now, they could not appreciate the self-sacrifice which he was performing. But, brother, you and I, to a measure at least, have learned to appreciate his unselfishness, his self-sacrifice on behalf of others. And we are striving to walk in his footsteps so that we, too, will eventually become full character copies of our Lord and Master. And may he continue to guide us, dear brethren, so that our characters will become more and more like his and more completely unselfish. And as that comes to pass in our lives, we become mature and crystallized in that character likeness. And as that happens, brethren, then his prayer life will become fully reflected in our own individual prayer life. And we trust, dear brethren, as we have considered some of these scriptures pertaining to Jesus' prayer life, it will indeed enrich our own individual prayer life and enable us to become one of those to whom it is said, "Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." May the Lord overrule anything which has been said out of harmony with his will and help us all to appreciate more and more the prayer life of our masters. Brother Homer, will you take over, please?
Thank you, Brother Arthur, for that